Morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
One more time. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, there you go. It's good that you think it's a good morning. Well, I heard the women were all meeting over at the bread company for a little meeting of their own because they heard I was speaking on the women's responsibilities and privileges in marriage. But obviously, y'all decided to come, most of you. I see a few people missing, but I'll talk to them after the meeting. I'll have the elders speak to them during the week. We'll put them in their place, won't we? Yeah. Okay, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. I would appreciate prayer requests. I was talking to Rick and a few others. We're having a little bit of difficulties down at Potosi Correctional Center right now. In terms of our workers and things down there, and I'd appreciate your prayers that the Lord would just protect our work there. And we do have an office now here in St. Louis, and we're moving all our books up from Southeast Correctional Center so that we can run the entire program out of the St. Louis office if we need to. And that means we need more workers, so we're looking for more volunteers on Wednesdays and Fridays, so if anybody's available on those days, or any young people are available, we'd really appreciate their help. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. But I'd like for you to back up just a chapter to chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then down to chapter 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." You'll notice in this text that God had a particular purpose in creating man. The purpose was that he would have dominion over all things, and secondly, that he would reproduce, fill and multiply the earth. And so God created Adam, and then when Adam was alone and without a helper, he then made a woman from Adam's rib. God, it says, built her a helper comparable to Adam. So Adam was originally created, and then out of Adam was the woman created. And then they were brought together by God, and the two became one flesh. And as two, they were to accomplish the purpose for which God created man. And I think it's very important that we understand that when God created man, he created them male and female. And in fact, Adam could not have accomplished God's plan without Eve. Because obviously, in the physical world, it's pretty evident, isn't it? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, Adam couldn't do that without Eve. She was a perfect helpmate, compatible to him, and thus they were able to fulfill that commandment by the Lord, and it takes both man and woman to do that. And I believe, likewise, they were given the responsibility to rule over, to subdue and rule over the earth. And in fact, as we look into the scriptures we'll be looking at today, that aspect of dominion and rule is also an aspect that it takes both man and woman to accomplish. So I say this in all due regard to the women today, because I know that there's been lots of jokes about, you know, man and woman, and man speaking about a woman and what their role is, and a man putting of the women in their place and all these things. But in reality, the scriptures are very truthful and very positive toward the roles of both the woman and the man, and indeed, the one cannot exist without the other. Now, God did give different roles, but nonetheless, he created both man and woman, and in his plan, for them to execute that plan, it had to be both man and woman, and we'll see this as we go through. So, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We spent quite a bit of time here already when we talked about the man's responsibility in marriage is to sacrifice himself for his wife, for the woman. Today we're going to look at the woman's responsibility in marriage, and her choice in marriage is actually to live her life for her husband. And we'll see the responsibilities that she has here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, it's quite evident that the woman's responsibility, according to this passage, is to submit to her own man. And this is a very important truth that's going to pop up in almost every text we're going to look at on the responsibilities and the privileges of the wife. The scriptures are telling us here that she is to submit to her own man, and she's to do it according to verse 33, where it says, "And let the wife see that she respects her husband." She's supposed to do it respectfully. So it seems that from the woman's perspectives, one of the roles that she has and the goal in her marriage is to actually practice this principle of headship, where the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And this place that is established by God, this role that the woman has, is his order. This is his doing and not ours. And so this, we've looked at this quite extensively, and I think we understand Ephesians 5 quite well. But let's go turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians and Colossians are very parallel passages. They have little changes in them, depending upon what Paul's trying to accomplish here. But in verse 18, once again, we see the goal in the marriage. Wives, from a woman's perspective, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." In other words, it's proper. This is the proper thing to do, for the wife to submit to the husband. Now, remember, we've emphasized the fact, guys, that for her to submit, that's her responsibility and role. But for the man, it's to sacrifice himself totally for the woman. And so in an ideal world, with men and women both walking in the Spirit of God, this is not an oppressive relationship. The man is giving his life sacrificially, totally for the woman, and she is in turn living for him and submitting to him and making sure that she lives under his authority. We see this very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is this chapter, there's a lot of subjects in this chapter, and I'm going to omit some of the subjects that probably you'd like for me to talk about. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we see something of the background to why this is so important. And I just want to say a couple words before we look into this passage. First of all, we have to begin to understand that when God created man in his image and made man male and female and gave them this relationship of headship, this is a reflection of a relationship that exists within the Godhead. This is not some afterthought on the part of God or some arbitrary, whimsical decision that he was going to make. This creation and the order that he establishes is part of the very character and being of God. It is a proof that God has created man in his own image. When we see him create a man and a woman and gives a man headship over the woman, we will find in this passage that just as there is a headship in the marriage relationship, there is a headship in the Godhead himself, that Christ is actually subject to his Father. And this isn't something that they made up or decided to do arbitrarily. This is part of the very nature of who God is. And so when we're talking about this subject and we're talking about these roles and we talk about this order, we're talking about God revealing who he is to us. And the more this order is corrupted, the less the world sees of who this God is. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is a truth that's in the scripture that I think is primary to communicating the truth of who God really is. And as we go through this, you'll see this over and over again, that God indeed is affirming his character, and he's also affirming his word by the order that we find him establishing of the man and the woman. So here we have in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." There it is. You have woman who has man as her head. You have man who has Christ as his head. You have Christ who has his Father as his head. So that the earthly relationship of a man and a woman is a reflection of the reality of the headship of the Father over the Son in the Godhead. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth and he moved fluently upon the earth as the Son of God, he said, "My will is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He's constantly referring to his Father. Even the words that he spoke were the words that his Father told him to speak. And even when he went to the cross and he said, "I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it again," he says, "This commandment I have received from my Father." So there's a mystery in the Godhead here that's profound. This mystery of the Son's subjection to the Father. And when he creates man in his own image, he must, therefore, create this type of a relationship of subjection, a relationship of headship, a relationship where one person in the marriage is, in a sense, over the other person in the marriage. There is a headship relationship here, I believe, because that relationship is in the Godhead. And this is why it's so utterly important. So in verse 4 he says, "Every man praying or prophesying having his head uncovered, having his head covered, dishonors his head," that is, dishonors Christ. "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that is, her husband. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And this is speaking of a woman wearing authority, a symbol of authority on her head when she takes a role that is apparently or should be normally the male role. And we're not going to go into the whole headship thing in terms of the head covering here. I don't have time to do that today. If somebody wants to talk about that, come see me. I have thought through it quite a bit, and I'd be glad to share with you what little bit I know about the subject. So in verse 7 it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of man." Do you see this relationship going here? Woman is the glory of man. Man is the glory of God. And so you have this relationship established, and it says in verse 8, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." Now, his point here is that if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, you find out that Adam was created first. And then God took a rib out of Adam and he built a woman. You know, guys say that she's built. Well, she is built, isn't she? By God. God did build a woman. That's exactly what it says in the text. And he built her using one of Adam's ribs. So this is his point. For man is not from a woman, but woman from the man. Now, beloved, that is a historic fact. Okay? And that reflects a primary purpose and order in God himself. So that you can't go back and reverse this thought. Man was created first, then woman, out of the man. And furthermore, he says, "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." The woman was made to complement the man. This is God's order. And so he says in verse 10, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." That's kind of an interesting thought. That God is out here instructing creatures that are looking upon the whole activity of earth, and indeed they are being instructed about the very character and person and purpose of God himself. So angels are looking into this. You get this all through the scripture. Angels are very interested in, you know, Peter says that the gospel, the angels desire to look into this thing. Back in the picture of the tabernacle in the Ark of the Covenant, you remember there were two angels, and they're observing the top of that cover where the blood is brought once a year, and they're interested to look into this blood redemption of God. You know, they're interested, and in Ephesians it tells us that the angels are looking. I call it the fish book. The fish tank scripture. You know, you go into a place where they have a fish tank, you know, and the fish are swimming around there, and you're looking in there. Well, it's kind of like angels are looking into what God's doing on the earth. And it's through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being explained to these angels. So the angels are looking, and they're being taught by God by what he's doing in his creation and what men are doing on and in his creation. And so here again, angels are looking on. And this is one of the reasons why I believe women have to cover their heads at certain times, because they can't see your heart. And the only way you can display your submission to your husband is by wearing the covering, because they can't really see your heart. So, any case, it says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor woman independent of the man in the Lord." Obviously, when God created man, he created a male and female. They, as I said, they could not accomplish what God had purposed for them to accomplish independent of one another, whether it be the physical command of producing, multiplying and filling the earth, or the spiritual command of having dominion over the earth. They couldn't accomplish either of those two commands independent of one another. And so it says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. See, he might have taken a rib out of Adam and made a woman, but from that point forward, every man that was born on the earth came through the woman. And thus, you see, they're interdependent. So he says, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so it talks again about this symbol of authority and the woman wearing a somewhat of a symbol of authority by the fact that she has hair. So we have these two things. We have this order as a very order historically that goes all the way back to creation. And incidentally, so many people debate these issues today about men's roles and women's role as though they are a cultural thing. Well, you know, is it cultural if God is going to go back to the creation to explain them? And back to what happened in Genesis 3 to explain them? No. In fact, everything that we're going to read about today hasn't got anything to do with, quote, the culture you live in. It has everything to do with the order that God has established that was a reflection of his very personality itself. And this is what we need to see. This is far beyond human beings. This is far more important than what we think or what we want or how we want to do it. This is God trying to make himself known. And the less men agree and submit to what God has taught, the less men know about that God who is teaching it. So I put on your notes, the principle of headship is first of all established in creation, and second of all is a reflection of God's being. And this is so primary to realize. And angels are looking at this to see just what's going on. Well, turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've got a lot of verses to cover, so we just have to keep moving. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. He's talking about man's responsibility to pray. In verse 8 and in verse 9, he says, in like manner also, the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So women are not to dress to draw attention to themselves. In fact, it says here, they should dress in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Basically, in a nutshell, he's saying a woman isn't supposed to gather attention to herself by her appearance, but rather she should be gathering attention by the good deeds that she does for the sake of others. Her good works are to be what people speak of. Remember Lydia? Her good works. You know, the good works is what should attract people to the woman, not her appearance. Then he says in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. So here in the church, the women are told to basically remain silent, and they're to learn in submission. And he furthermore says, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So she's not to usurp the man in terms of God's role as headship. He's to be the teacher. He's to be the one in authority, and she is to be submitting to that. And then he says something very interesting. He gives his support text for why this is so. Verse 13 is his first support text. Why is this so? He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There it is. Goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And then he says, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Chapter what? 3 of Genesis. The woman was the first to be deceived, the first to fall into the transgression. And on the based upon Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, he's developing his commandments to the church and to what the role of the woman is to be. And so Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived first. It was the woman who was deceived and fell. In fact, Adam outright was disobedient. And then in verse 15, he says, "Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Isn't it amazing that God is not saying to us that women are not important? In fact, in verse 15, he confirms just how very important women are. He says, "Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing." Now, I don't think this means that she'll be saved because, when she's giving birth to a child, she's going to make it through the delivery. Some people read it like that, but I think we can probably give testimony there have been godly women who have died in childbirth or whatever. It could be that he's saying that, you know, ultimately the Messiah will come through the woman. So ultimately the woman will be saved, but there's not this condition here about if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control. My tendency to think that in verse 15 what he's talking about is the role that the woman has been given by God's appointed purpose. In other words, she will make meaning in her life in regard to the role and the purpose that God has given to her by being a person who cares for her children in her home. That the place of a woman in a home is a high, high calling, and it is an area where God puts a high priority on, and it's there that her role is realized and achieved. And thus it says, "She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with self-control." In other words, her character is going to determine her success or failure in that role. And so ultimately, it is the character of the woman that God is most interested in. Now, I know this isn't popular instruction in the world today. I mean, we are really moving toward an idea that man and woman are equal on all respects, and that even their roles have been changed in the society we live in, so that a woman can be a man can be a woman, and this can all go on, and this is the way it's supposed to be. And we are being literally brainwashed by this type of thinking. And furthermore, we get the brainwashing that it seems like in a lot of shows you see on television and in movies, the kids are brighter than the parents. The kids are the kids are always sharper than the parents. The parents are, you know, goofballs. Kids aren't. You know, I mean, this is just the enemy trying to destroy the picture of God in this world that he's created, in the whoop and warp of the world itself, of the way he's created it. And so I know this is difficult, but I believe this is really what God is saying, that the woman is meant to be a homemaker, and we'll see this in another verse, and that this doesn't mean that she can't go out and work and do other things, but her primary responsibility and her high calling and the role that God has given her is to be a homekeeper, a mother, and raise children, godly children. And thus, her character is so important. And this is why, men, I emphasize in Ephesians chapter 5 that it is our responsibility as men to train our wives, to teach our wives, to nurture them and build them up in the faith of Christ. And indeed, as Christ purifies his church by the water of the word, by the application of his word to the church, so we purify our wives by the application of God's word to their lives. And we have a responsibility to do that. And we help mold her into the character of being a godly woman. And so it says she must continue in faith, love, holiness, and with self-control. This, I believe, is the high calling of the woman and the role that she has, both in terms of responsibility and privilege. So in any case, we've got to move on. We're going to run out of time. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Here we have some exhortations to all types of people, whether they be old men, young men, older women, younger women. And in verse 3, we begin to hear in regard to the older women. And it says, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. In other words, holy in their walk. Reverent in behavior. And this is consistent with what we just read over in Timothy. The value of a godly woman cannot be underestimated. The old saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You know, that was a reflection of the fact that people understood that the woman was the one who was primarily responsible for molding the character of the children. And so it's very important that a woman be a godly person. And here we're talking about older women, and by then, you know, that they be reverent in their behavior. That is, they should be an example. They should be someone that a younger woman could look at and by looking at her could determine the course that their life should take. A woman of godly character, ruling and living by example. And then it says, not slanderers, in other words, not an accuser, one who speaks evil of people. The word here is the diabolos. This is the word for Satan. Satan means accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he's warning that elder women ought to not speak evil of others because they just take the place of Satan. And that is not the spirit of Christ. That is the spirit of the Antichrist, the one who is against him, of Satan. And so she's not a slanderer. She doesn't speak evil of others. That's the way she should be. And it says, not given to much wine. She shouldn't be alcoholic. That doesn't say you can't have wine, but it's just much wine. Obviously, she's not going to live under the influence of drink. She's going to live under the influence of God's Spirit. And then it says, teachers of good things. Now, isn't this interesting? We know that she can't usurp the role of the man in teaching and speaking in a church, but here, the elder women are given that role to be teachers. So it's not that women aren't teachers. Many women are gifted teachers, gifted by God to teach. And they all are teachers in the home. This is his point. You're all teachers in the home because that's one of your primary duties as a mother in a home is to teach your children. So here it's the older women, though, teaching the younger women good things. Now, to me, this is a really exciting thing. I wonder how much we follow this admonition. How many elder women in this assembly have taken under wing younger women in this assembly and taught them? How many of you are teaching younger women? You know, I remember when we first started having children, we had all kinds of questions. I remember the first time one of our kids ran a fever, about 104, and he was delirious and he was out of his mind. And we were petrified. And we had to call somebody to find out what we were to do. We took him down to Cardinal Glenn, and then we found out, well, kids have those kind of problems when they're young, you know. But in any case, the thing is that there's lots of things, from physical things to spiritual things, that younger women need to be taught. And the elder women have the responsibility to teach them. So how do we adjust our life so that we allow the elder women to teach the younger women? And this is a two-way street because it's possible a younger woman won't submit to an elder woman's teaching because they think they can do it on their own and they think they've learned it all out here. But the fact of the matter is most of what we're learning out here isn't correct. And so We're called upon here, the woman's responsibility as an elder woman to be a teacher of good things to the younger women. Elder women are meant to help inform the younger women. And then it goes on in verse 4 that the older women are to admonish the younger women, that they admonish the young women. And look at what they admonish the young women to do. First of all, to love your own man. Now, in our culture, of course, that's, you know, you can see the value of that admonishment, can't you not? Yes, you've got to admonish the young women to love, be affectionate toward their own husbands, and also to be affectionate toward their own children. This is a responsibility of a mother to her children and to her husband, and the elder women should admonish the younger women to do so, be so, and then to be discreet. In other words, you know, to do things with proper propriety, to be discreet. There are times when it's okay to do certain things and times when it's not okay to do certain things. You're to do the things that are appropriate. And the elder women need to help the younger women understand where the line's drawn, because we have a tendency of overstepping ourselves. And then it says, admonish them to be chaste. That idea is just pure in your thought and your behavior and your actions, to be chaste. And then homemakers, committed to the care of the home. Are we admonishing our young mothers to be homemakers? And then good. The idea of good here is to be acting in the benefit of other people, to do good. Good. And then obedient to their own husbands, i.e., that is, submissive to their own man. That's what the theme has been all along. And the elder women are to be admonishing the younger women to be just that. And then why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Why should we do this? Why is this so important? Well, it's because we don't want people to speak evil of what we believe and the way we live, and therefore reflect upon the God we serve. Now, it's such an offense to God's reputation when we as believers act contrary to who he is. Remember David, when he had his affair with Bathsheba and killed Uriah? You remember what it says there? It caused the people around him to blaspheme his God. Yeah. I mean, what we do is very, very important. How we live is very, very important. And I know we all feel that when we sin. We all feel like, well, we've just disappointed God and we've just caused his enemies to have a misrepresentation of him at least, and then to blaspheme him at worst. So here it is. Bill McDonald had, if I can find it, he had a little commentary on this. I just wanted to read this to you. Listen to what he says. In showing respect to your husband, this is what Bill McDonald says. Women, acknowledge his headship in the home. We do this by making no major decisions apart from him, by keeping an orderly home, by paying attention to personal appearance, by living within our means, by confessing promptly, by forgiving graciously, by keeping the lines of communication always open, by refraining from criticizing or contradicting our husbands in the presence of other people, and by being supportive to them when they screw up, when they go wrong. And they do that, don't they? And then on the care of their children, he says, they do this by reading and praying with them, by being home when they return from school or play so they can share their day with them, by disciplining firmly and fairly, and by molding them for the Lord's service rather than for the service of the world. Good guidelines for a wife, and of course for a husband also. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This gives us a little insight into what God desires. Verse 14. He's talking about widows. He says, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage or rule the home, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak evil or reproachfully, for some have already turned away or turned aside after Satan. Now here he simply says, young ladies, if you're widowed, it's okay, go get married again. Bear children, that's what God commanded back there in Genesis 2, and rule in the home. Manage your home well. This is why I say that the dominion that God told man to have back in Genesis 2 was contingent upon both man and woman ruling in their proper relationship and role. See, a man may have the headship in the home, but a woman ends up teaching in the home, and she ends up managing or ruling in the home, and that dominion in that little home becomes a microcosm of the macro of what society is going to be built on. The family is the societal unit that will establish the community and the civilization you live in. If the family has broken down, so goes the nation. And so God understood how important it was for the family and the unit to function properly. And in that function, the woman's role as teacher and as a manager of the home is critical. And thus, women are multifaceted in their capabilities. They can do three tasks at one time. I can only do one task, and sometimes I can't even do that well. But women can multitask. I can remember a lady one time I worked for her, and she was typing on the typewriter, talking on the phone, and giving me orders all at the same time. I looked at her and I thought, I was young at the time. I thought, whoa. And then later on I found out women can just multitask, because in a home you've got to be a multitasker, whereas guys have a tendency of getting their mind focused on one thing, and if we can manage that task, we're doing well. We can't really, while we're doing this, we can't be doing that. That's why I can be watching a football game, and my wife would be jokingly talking about the back of the house getting on fire and burning down, and I don't even know she's talking about it. That happened. They did that just as a joke, but nonetheless, all the men were watching a football game, and the women were talking about how there was a fire in the back bedroom. And it took like 2.5-3 minutes when their commercial came on for us to realize what they were talking about. That's because we're not multitaskers. We don't, we can't listen and type and do this and watch TV at the same time. We got to do one thing. But women are multitaskers, and they can manage homes far better than men can. Yeah, you go into any man's home, if he doesn't have a wife around, more than likely the bed's not made. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. And you'll notice again, the reason here has to do with the angelic conflict, which we talked about last time we were together. The adversary bringing shame and blame upon us by the way we live, if we don't live consistent with the way God has told us to live. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. This theme is pretty dominant, isn't it? That even if some do not obey the word. Now, here's a husband that won't submit to his head, that is Christ. So, what happens? Well, if the woman still submits to her husband, even though the husband's not submitting to his head, well, perhaps it says that even if some not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So the conduct of the woman becomes the message to her husband. She doesn't preach to him, nag at him. She just lives a holy life. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, see, pure, respectful. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. That doesn't mean, do not let your adornment be merely outward. This doesn't mean that a woman should greet her husband at the door in her curlers and you never would do that to anybody else, would you? I mean, in the morning, it's okay when you wake up, what can you say? You get up on one side of bed, you get up, no, I'm just kidding. The woman, it's not, God is not saying to a woman, don't keep yourself nice. You're supposed to do that according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. But that isn't what should be attracting your husband to you. Rather, In verse 4, it should be the hidden person of the heart, that inward person with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. There's a gentle and a quiet spirit is what God really looks for in a woman, which is very precious in the sight of God, very precious in the sight of God, a peaceful, a gentle spirited person. And then he says in verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands.